They've already established three cities of refuge on the eastern side. They're going to establish an additional three on the western side. And if the Lord should enlarge their borders to the boundaries that he promised to Abraham and the patriarchs, then there would be an additional three on top of that, interestingly enough, for a total of nine. Now, these cities of refuge, you know what it's like when you play tag? You know, you run tag, you're it, and then if you run and you can make it to the safe zone, you're okay. That's what these cities of refuge were like. But that was for the person who unintentionally killed somebody. It was an accident. Didn't mean to do it. The guy ended up dead. He was to run for his life because the dead brother or the dead man's brother would take it upon himself as the avenger of blood to go and kill you, the one who killed his brother. And so you could make it to one of these cities of refuge and you would be safe. It's a safe zone. And again, they were scattered throughout the land of Israel, three on the eastern side of Jordan and three on the west side of Jordan, evenly spaced so that you could make it there within a day's journey. So all you had to do was keep running and make it to that safe zone. You'd be okay. You'd get a fair trial, and the avenger of blood would not be able to touch you while you were inside a city of refuge, which, by the way, happened to be each one of them, one of the Levitical cities where the priests, the Levites, would be at. So in verse 1 of chapter 19, we read, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." So again, they've already established the ones on the eastern side of Jordan. So when you go into the land and take the land and conquer the nations that God is giving you, then set up three more cities and make sure the roads are okay. You know, it's said that the Jews said of the magistrates of Israel that a certain day out of the year, there were ones that were sent out to check the roads and see if they were in good condition, if they needed repair, if they needed to repair any bridges or anything, and if there was ever came to a cross in the road where you could make a Y, let's say, a left or a right, they would set up these signs that said on it, "Miklat, Miklat," and that means refuge, refuge, with the finger pointing the way to the city of refuge. Again, so they could get there because the avenger of blood would be on their tail, so they could make it into the safe zone. And it says on in verse 4, "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally," and of course that is the qualification of being able to be safe in the city of refuge, "whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past." And now he gives an example of what that might be like. "As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past." So there's an example of an unintentional death. Out there chopping down a tree, whoop, there goes the axe head, happens to hit the partner there in the head, kills him. These cities were set up so this man could run there because the avenger of blood, and basically what the avenger of blood was, it's like Big Brother, you know, like your Big Brother. He's there to set the score straight. He's there to stand up for you. And if somebody killed his little brother, then he's going to go and take care of him. That's just the custom they had at that time. So these cities of refuge were set up so the manslayer could get there and then get a fair trial. And then, of course, we talked about that back in Numbers 35, I believe it was. But I think these cities of refuge have a beautiful typology thing in them, a picture of the refuge that we can have in God. You know, when the going gets tough, we've got a place we can run to, amen? We've got a safe haven in God. In Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." Isn't it glorious to know that you can always go to the Lord? You can go to him in times of difficulty and hide, if you will. hide under the shelter of his protection. You know, oftentimes at memorial services, one of the verses that I'll bring up is Psalm 46:1, which says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present when the going gets really tough. And you guys know how that is. When difficulties arise and you're hitting rock bottom, life is at its lowest, you cry out to God. It's there, isn't it, that we sense his presence the most in the midst of our deepest, darkest trials. He's our refuge. Now, another interesting thing, another neat way to look at this, is that Jesus is our refuge from the judgment that sin would bring upon us. You see, when we turn to Jesus and give our life to him, then we're no longer going to be judged for our sins because he bore that penalty on Calvary's cross. So you can kind of compare these cities of refuge to the work that Jesus has done. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge, first of all, are within easy reach. Remember, they were dispersed throughout the land, so it was never farther than a day's journey that you could make it to one of those cities of refuge. And to come to Jesus, it's not like you have to go through a bunch of hoops to get there. It's not like you have to go up to heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, and bring him down, or go down to the abyss and bring him back up from the dead. But what does he say? He's near you. The word is near you, near in your mouth, that if you will confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's how easy it is. Both are near. Also, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are available for all. It was back in Numbers chapter 35 where we found that these cities of refuge were not just for the children of Israel, but a foreigner that was living in the land, he could run to these cities too and be safe. And of course, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Salvation is available to everyone. And finally, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are our only alternative. For the manslayer, I mean, he could run to some other city, but sooner or later, the avenger of blood would catch up with him. And so with us, there's only one way to be forgiven of our sins. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I'm a way, or I'm one of many ways. He said, I am the way, the only way to get to God, to be safe from the judgment that would come. And so, we have in here a picture, if you will, of the work that Jesus has done. Now, it says in verse 7, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So you have three on the eastern side of Jordan, three to be put up on the western side, and if the Lord enlarges the territory like he promised to their fathers, the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. If you look at the area of land within that dark blue line, that's basically the land of Canaan that they were going into. It's basically the land of Israel today. But if you look at the other colored areas, that was the extent that the kingdom grew to under the reign of Solomon. And way up at the top of the map, it touches the Euphrates River. So this was a promise that was actually given to Abraham. Also, reiterated to Moses, to the children of Israel in Exodus 23:31, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. And so a much larger portion of Scripture than they initially went in to gather. And it is true, under the reign of Solomon, it says in 2 Chronicles 9:26, so he, referring to Solomon, reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. So under Solomon's reign, when the kingdom was at its zenith, it had the borders all the way up to the river Euphrates. Now, they were in charge of the people that lived in that area. They were tributaries, I guess you might say. They didn't actually dwell in that land all the way to the Euphrates. So again, if they would obey, and of course that's the key here, if they would be following after the Lord, God would bless them and increase their borders of the land at the time. Now in verse 11 it says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you." So these cities here were not to be like an asylum. If you had killed somebody in cold blood, the city did you no good. And so you couldn't run there and go, "Oh, you know, I need asylum from this guy who's trying to kill me." You would be delivered over to the avenger of blood so that innocent blood would not have been shed and the land be guilty. And again, they'd be guilty before God and God's judgment come upon them. It's interesting, back in the time of the papacy, before the Reformation, there were some churches and religious houses that were asylums. It doesn't matter what the crime you did, if you could make it to that place, you were safe inside of that place. It reminds me of that movie, and I'm going to botch the title, but like Les Miserables, somebody say it right. Les Miserables. Okay, I always botch that one. Apologize for that. And what was the guy? Was it Jean Valjean? Was that the main guy? Remember, he was running with his daughter and that French inspector. Is that right? It's been a while since I've seen the movie. Wanted to get him, but remember, he made it into that convent where the nuns were. And he stayed in there for years as his daughter grew up because they couldn't go in and get him. That's not what the city of refuge is all about. If you were in there and you were guilty of murder, they brought you out and you were killed by the avenger of blood. Now, don't think of the avenger of blood as a bad person. Again, he's somebody who's trying to set the score straight. He's like your big brother would stand up for you. And as we look at this, it's kind of interesting to see what the Hebrew word for avenger of blood is. It is goel. And it's translated oftentimes kinsman redeemer in the scriptures. And we probably know the biggest picture of that in the story of Ruth, where Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, and he rose up to help Ruth out and take care of Naomi and the family. In fact, as you read, you find that this word goel in the Hebrew is used in four basic situations in the scriptures. The first one that we look at is right here, the avenger of blood, the one that would stand up for the family member that got killed and would go set the record straight. Secondly, it was for a man who could go and help out a family member who got so poor that he had to sell some of his property. So the goel, the kinsman redeemer, the relative, the near of kin, could go and say, "You know what? I know you're poor. I know you sold your land to try and get out of debt, but I'm going to go. I've got money. I'm going to buy that piece of property back for you." That's the second way we see it used. And of course, that's one of the things we see in the book of Ruth, where Boaz goes and he is the near of kin and he buys back the field for Ruth. And he also fulfills what's called the levirate marriage, where he is the next of kin that's going to raise up children to her dead husband so that his name can continue on. And we'll talk about that as we get farther into the book of Deuteronomy. It was also, we see him used in setting free a fellow Israelite slave. If he was a near of kin to somebody who got so poor that he had nothing, that he sold himself into slavery, a next of kin, a goel, a kinsman redeemer, could come and say, "Look, I've got the money, I can pay your debt for you and redeem you from slavery." And that's where it kind of gets to be a picture of what God has done for us. And that's how the word is used. The fourth way in Scripture is for God himself as our Redeemer. And what God has done is he has come and he's made a way to buy us out of the slavery of sin and death, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring us in to the kingdom of the Son of his love. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter said, "Know this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So when you think of the goel, he's the kinsman redeemer, he's the avenger of blood. And you have these cities of refuge to protect the manslayer if he's innocent. If he's guilty, he's delivered back to the avenger of blood so that justice can be served. And if you could put, I think, one word over chapter 19, the topic of chapter 19, I think it would be justice. We see a law here where justice will be served, where if a man shed blood in an innocent fashion, he could be saved, but if he was guilty, he would be judged. And so there's justice on both sides. Now we move out of that into verse 14. It says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." It's just one scripture. It deals with property boundaries. And when you're in the land and you've divvied up the land between yourselves, then don't go and take the boundary marker and move it over 30 feet to make your field bigger than your brother's. It's wrong to do that. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, this kind of can go back to what we were talking about with the person who killed somebody. Let's say a witness rises up and say, well, he murdered in cold blood, but there's only one witness. There has to be more than one, or it's not fair. There's got to be the cooperation there. So it's got to be a two or three witnesses. And, of course, this is reiterated, we find, in the New Testament when Jesus is instructing his disciples how to deal with issues within the body of Christ. He says in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by," and here's the quote, "by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So again, coming back to this principle that there's got to be a group there of witnesses that will establish corroborate what's being stated. Now, let me just go out on a little rabbit trail for just a second, because I think this is always good for us to be reminded of. The first verse in this quote right here: if your brother sins against you, go to him. Don't go to somebody else. What does that cause? Gossip, which leads to division, right? One of the most powerful weapons of the enemy. He's trying to divide so he can conquer. And so when something happens, when there's a problem, go to the person. It's hard to confront people. I know that. But that's the thing we need to do. For one, it gives the person an opportunity to either explain themselves or apologize for what happened. Okay? And so it's something I think all of us constantly have to be reminded of. Because, again, the enemy wants to divide. And when he divides, he gets a stronghold. And as the church continues to move forward and have an impact, he's going to hit harder and harder. So we want to stay united in the body of Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." The same type of principle there. You can't throw an accusation, just one person, against a leader in the church, because you could just totally smear his reputation. There's got to be more than one. And that takes us back here to our passage in Deuteronomy, where it talks about what do you do if you have a false witness. And it says here in verse 16, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." It caused him to think twice, wouldn't it, in being a false witness. If they've realized he was a false witness, then what he wanted done to the other person would be done to him. Now, again, if he claimed that this person murdered somebody, what would the penalty be? Death. Right, death penalty. And the reason for that, verse 20, that the people would hear and fear, right? A deterrent. And you see, when you have just penalties, penalties that fit the crime, you get a deterrent there. I was reading this commentary, and I know it's old. It's got to be at least, well, not old, but like 5 or 10 years back, that they were talking about an issue, and I vaguely remember this, where there was this Australian guy that had dual citizenship, Australia and Britain, I think, and they were trafficking drugs, or they were caught with drugs down in Malaysia, I think it was. And the government down there tried them and killed them. because that's how their law is. And of course, it was a big deal within, you know, the news because of, you know, what was taking place. But can you imagine the message that sent to people who carried drugs? Don't go to Malaysia. Get a different flight, you know, go around there. So you can see the deterrent that laws have like that. And this is what I believe the Lord is doing. You don't mess around with things like that. And again, I think that comes back to our own country here. If we had, again, swift judgment that fit the crimes, I think it would be a deterrent against people going out and committing crimes. Now, why do we not? Well, probably because we're Christians, but if you weren't a Christian, what keeps you from going and robbing a bank or stealing something? You're afraid of going to jail, right? And so that is a deterrent. Again, as the punishment meets the crime, it's going to be an increased deterrent. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is referred to in Latin as lex talionis. And again, it's the punishment fitting the crime. It works. Now you might be thinking in your mind what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Matthew 5, 38 and 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, was he doing away with the law? He didn't come to abolish the law, did he? You see, I believe the issue here, and again, what Moses is talking about here is on a national level. These are how the laws are to work within the nation. Jesus is talking on a personal level to Christians, to people who have received grace and are under grace. Now, check out what Paul has to say to Timothy in this verse right here, 1 Timothy 1:9. He said that the law was good, and he also said that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and so forth and so forth. The law was given for the unrighteous, the ungodly. We need those kind of laws in our nation because guess what? We're a nation that's filled with ungodly people. We're not a Christian nation. We're a nation that was founded on Christian principles, but not every person in this nation is Christian, and so we need laws for the lawless. And so to have the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the penalty fitting the crime, it works. It's a deterrent. But for you as a Christian, you're not to seek revenge. You're not to seek to avenge yourself if somebody insults you or does something against you. You see, you're not under the law. You're under grace. Freely you have received, freely give. God has forgiven you such a huge debt. He's calling on us to forgive those that would insult us or do us wrong. And I believe that's the way that Jesus meant it. I don't believe he denied the validity of the principle in the courtroom, but he denied its usage in personal relationships. There should be no personal retaliation or revenge. Again, if I had to put one word over this chapter, justice. It's good to have just laws and for justice to be served. And I think when we're doing things the right way, the Lord's blessing will be upon our life, whether it's a nation or whether it's our own individual lives. Father, we want to thank you for your love for us as it's demonstrated through your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray for each of these ones here, Lord, that you'd reveal yourself in a special way to them this morning, this week. I pray, Lord, that throughout this land, you would be working among the people of this land, that we might turn to you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.